Well, good morning. We are going to find ourselves in Judges chapter 6. So if you've brought your Bibles, I'll encourage you to turn there. And if you're using one of the red pew Bibles there in front of you, I think it is on page 206. So you can turn there. We have been working our way through the book of Judges in the Old Testament for a couple of weeks now. So if you are just joining us, let me very briefly bring you up to speed. Judges is history, and it recounts the story of the people of Israel after the death of one of their leaders, Joshua, and up to the period right before they appoint their first king. It is the story particularly of how Israel consistently betrays God. They abandon him, neglect him, forget him, and choose to follow other gods. And there's a recurring phrase that tends to summarize the book as itself. It says this: everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So instead of following God, his people consistently decided to do their own thing, and they pay the consequences for that. One pastor has said this of the book of Judges. He says, it is a sort of trashy tale about dysfunctional characters. There's a little bit of truth to that. So if you came this morning and you think the Bible is this book of virtues full of inspirational stories about these just really great and well-meaning characters, you're going to read the book of Judges and think, what on earth is this doing in here? And how did it make it past the editor? But the reality is, all books of the Bible are about the same story, that is, the story of God's mercy and God's plan of salvation. See, when Israel sins and when they abandon God and they worship false gods and they get themselves into trouble, God rescues them. And in this book, he brings along a leader that he calls a judge who's going to help them get out of trouble again and again and again and again. Now, what we find is, of course, some of these judges turn out to be rather trashy individuals too, and so we're reminded that there is only one hero in the Bible, and his name is Jesus. In chapter 6, particularly, we focus on this character named Gideon, and Gideon is raised as a Baal worshiper, a worshiper of a false god. He has only just recently encountered the one true living God of Israel. And this God tells Gideon that he's going to use him to save his people. He's going to use Gideon to finally put an end to the enemies here of Israel. He's going to hand those enemy armies over to Gideon. But as we'll see, Gideon is having some trouble believing that. So let's read together from Judges chapter 6, and I will start in verse 33. Here's what we read. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hands, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Lord, we ask this morning that you would give us understanding. You would help us to hear your word and to follow and to respond to it. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and amen. How do we know God's will? That's the question at the heart of this text. And surely you have been there in your life. You've asked those important, massive questions about life. God, what do you want from me? God, is this what you want from me? Or maybe you've been in that situation where you've looked at your life and you've honestly asked, God, what are you doing? Perhaps you've come face to face with major decisions and you've simply not known what to do. Or maybe you thought you knew what to do, but you just aren't sure. Is this what God would have me to do? So when we study this text, we're not just wrestling with abstract doctrinal concepts. We are dealing with the very nitty-gritty of our lives. We are dealing with the day-to-day living before God. After all, if we don't know the will of God, then we can become either paralyzed by fear, sort of not knowing what to do, so we don't do anything, or we can stumble into sin. And so we are wrestling with a very practical issue this morning. The heart of this text asserts that we must trust God's promises more than our feelings about those promises. It encourages us to take God at his word. And yet this text also encourages us that God is gracious to doubters. God is gracious to those who struggle with faith. I've broken the sermon down there into 3 points. You see that in your outline, talking about Gideon's struggle, our struggle, and God's grace. And so we're going to follow this along. We want to understand Gideon's struggle. If we're going to apply this rightly to our lives, we have to understand what it meant to his. Gideon, of course, understands the practical implications of the issue at hand. He has been asked to go to war with a massive army. He has been asked to trust that God will deliver this army over to him. If he is wrong, he dies. That seems like a pretty weighty implication. And add to that the weight that Gideon doesn't really know this God, who's asking quite a lot of him. He doesn't really know this God very well yet. Remember, he grew up a pagan. He has not been exposed to the God of Israel for very long. He doesn't know whether God will keep his word. Baal, after all, was not a reliable God. If Baal promised you something, you had no guarantee that he wasn't going to change his mind in 30 seconds. And of course, that's the reality of false gods. They betray. Now, I think I'd be safe to assume that none of you this morning got up, fixed a cup of coffee, and then made a sacrifice to Baal before you came to church this morning. Now, if you did do that, the elders would love to talk with you after service, so just make your way right out here to the gathering space. We'd love to chat with you about that. But you and I know just as well as I do that we make little gods out of all sorts of things, don't we? We have a tendency to worship things. We worship anything that will give us confidence or security or purpose or worth. So we worship things like financial stability or family or marriage or health or employment or sex or alcohol or all sorts of things. And yet every one of those things will eventually let you down. They have the potential to start out really strong. They give us what we want. But, you know, over time, the more you trust them, the less reliable they become, the less confident you feel. Money is a good example. As a source of security, money is very unstable. Right? Some of you know this. You worked every day from the moment you were a child doing paper routes, and you worked and you worked and you worked, and then you lost your job. And if you can't relate to that, you at least know we've lived through just how unstable the economy can be. And the amount of money you had it's not going as far as you thought it would. And the pension and the retirement that you were counting on, they're not there anymore. Money cannot save you, and the more you trust it, the less secure you will feel. Now, the same is true for children and family and marriage, and many of you know this sad reality too. You've experienced betrayal by family. You've experienced prodigal children and divorce and abuse and neglect. People will let you down. And if you worship people, you need people, you have to have this marriage, this relationship, you'll be left distraught. Now, the same is true for health and employment. You have them one moment and then the next you don't. You can never guarantee how long you'll live, no matter how many Flintstones vitamins you eat. And things like sex and alcohol, well, they betray people, hundreds and hundreds of people, every single day. Gideon knows all this. He knows that the gods are unreliable. But he has not had enough experience with this God to know that he is different, to know that this God is reliable. So what does he do? Well, he asks for some more certainty. He wants to know, God, are you going to keep your word? So in verse 36, he starts, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. It's a statement begging for confirmation. You've said you're going to do this, God. Just give me some indication that you're going to keep your word. And so he devises this plan to test God. He takes out a fleece of wool, he lays it on the ground, he asks God to do something really astounding. Let the dew fall on the fleece, but the ground all around it be dry. And God does it. But it's still not quite enough to convince Gideon. Listen, we always think that if we could just see some miraculous sign, oh, then we would really believe God. Then we would really trust him. Then we would really obey him. If we could just see him do something astounding. But that is not true. In fact, Israel's history is one long illustration of this fact. I mean, they get God rescuing them from bondage in Israel. He does miraculous deeds. He parts the sea and they walk across on dry ground and they get to the other side in the wilderness. And what do? They make a golden cow and say, we will worship this. They have literally seen God do miraculous deeds. And they get to the other side and they don't know him anymore. Or consider Jesus' story about the rich man and the Lazarus that he tells to illustrate this point. And the rich man and Lazarus die, and the one goes to hell, and then Lazarus goes to Abraham in paradise, and the rich man says to Abraham, he calls out, he says, send Lazarus back from the dead, that he could warn my brothers about what awaits them. And what does Abraham say? He says, they have the Old Testament, and if they won't believe that word from the Old Testament, even a man coming back from the dead won't convince them. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems shocking to me. I would like to think that if a man came back from the dead and told me something, I would listen. But of course, that's literally what we believe. And we don't obey Jesus. It is foolish to think all I need is just a miraculous sign to convince me to trust God. Gideon is proof of that. He gets the sign he wants, and he's still just not sure. So he asks God to do it again. Only this time he says, make the fleece dry, which is even more miraculous, right? Wool just soaks up moisture. So make the fleece dry and the ground all around it wet. And God does it for Gideon. Notice just how patient God is. Notice how gracious God is with people who struggle. There's some encouragement we can take here, right? God is gracious to doubting people, and I would assume that most of us, if not all of us, can relate to doubt. We know what it is to struggle with belief, to have some uncertainty. And in many ways, Gideon's struggle is not that different from ours. So maybe we should talk a little bit then about our struggle. Doubt is a common experience for believers. Now, maybe that seems strange to you this morning. Maybe you're here this morning, you are sincerely struggling with your faith, and you think you are the only one. Or maybe you don't struggle in that way, and the few people in your life who do, you just think, what is wrong with them? So let's do a little experiment this morning. If you have ever, in any way, shape, or form, struggled with the Christian faith, you have had even the smallest uncertainty about it, or the greatest uncertainty about it, in any way, shape, or form, raise your hand. Now, if you haven't struggled, don't raise your hand. That's okay. But if you have struggled, raise your hand. Keep your hand up for a second. Listen, if you're here this morning and you are struggling with your faith, would you look around? You are not alone. You are not alone. It is a common experience to have questions, to be uncertain, to doubt, to struggle to believe. No one's faith is perfect because we are not perfect. And that means there are times where believing God and trusting God is harder than other times. There are times where doubt is very tempting. And doubt about the will of God, doubt and an uncertainty about Him and what He would ask of us, leaves us, like Gideon, wanting a little bit more certainty. And so we ask God for that we just want to know 100%. I want to know without any hint of doubt, this is it, God. This is what you want for me. This is the direction you want me to go. This is what I'm supposed to do. 100% certainty. But if we pursue that line of thought, if we pursue 100% certainty, listen, you will probably get yourself into trouble. See, God does not allow us 100% certainty. Why? Because we're not God, and only He has that perfect knowledge. What does He ask of us? To trust Him. Often, this particular passage has been used to say we ought to seek some kind of confirming signs from God. So, put out your fleece. That's what some people have said. Put out your fleece. Ask God for the confirming sign. There are whole approaches and theologies that develop this into what kinds of signs you should seek and how to go about them. But, you know, in this text, Gideon's faith is weak. That's the point. He's not the particular model. But furthermore, Gideon's situation is, yes, like ours, but it's somewhat different too. You see, Gideon does not know this God. And in asking for a sign, what he's really asking, he's asking, God, show me who you really are. Reveal yourself to me. And God loves to answer that prayer. But for us, He's answered it already, and He's answered it differently. He's answered it through the Scriptures and through His Son. So, we heard it read already this morning. Hebrews chapter 1 says this, that in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His what? His Son. See, we do not have the same excuse as Gideon because we have the Word in Scripture. We have the Word in Christ. We have no reason not to trust this God. He has told us who He is and what He is like. Our struggles are similar in that we, like Gideon, doubt. But our struggles are different in that we have less reason to doubt. Now, we have less reason to doubt because we have Christ, but I know if you're anything like me, the reality is it's still hard. It's still hard to believe. It's still hard to trust God. So why? Why is it so hard for us when we have Scripture, when we have Christ? Why is it so hard to trust God? I think there are a few common reasons. I mean, doubt is as diverse as the people who experience it, but there are some common reasons, some common experiences that we could look to this morning. First, we may struggle to trust God because of personal betrayal. Maybe you're here this morning and that's your reality. You have been hurt by Christians. You have been hurt by churches. You have been hurt by pastors. And you think to yourself, if this is what Christ's followers are like, then what is he like? And listen, that's a strong warning for us who are believers to think carefully about our interactions with one another and with others, that the way we live can tempt other people to doubt. But listen, if you're here this morning and that's where you are, you have been hurt, let me encourage you, Christ is so much better than his followers. And, quite honestly, he can save you even from his lousy followers. Christ is better. Secondly, we may struggle to trust God because our feelings don't always agree with our faith. And there are a number of ways that that may play out. We may have fear about certain outcomes. We may not sense God's personal presence. Or we may just be disappointed with the things God has given to us and asked of us. My first ministry experience, right out of seminary, we got into a church and the job kind of fell apart quickly. The man I had gone to work with, the senior pastor, he resigned about 6 months after I got there. I resigned a few months later. And a local mega church in town had opened up a position for me, and so I took it. It turned out that position primarily involved making the bulletin every week. Now, I am grateful for our staff who participated in making the bulletin every week, but it wasn't my primary ministry, or at least it wasn't what I was thinking was going to be my primary ministry. I did not necessarily feel like paying a lot of money to get a master's degree in theology would lead me to bulletin making. So I looked for other jobs. I looked for quite a lot of other jobs, and I applied to jobs everywhere that was looking for a pastor. I applied for jobs in the East Coast and on the West Coast and in the Midwest and in the North and in the South and in metropolitan areas and in rural areas, and I even applied to a job in the Netherlands, and I don't speak Dutch. So I'm not sure exactly what I thought was going to happen if I got that job. I was looking. And all along, I kept praying the same thing. God, I don't know what your will is for me. But you know, the truth is, I knew what his will was. I knew what his will was because I was living in that moment in the same situation, and that was it. God wanted me to make bulletins for his glory and love his church as best I could. And I did that for 3 years. Now, I don't think it was wrong to look for other jobs, but to pray like I didn't know what God's will was, that was dishonest. The reality was, it wasn't that I didn't know what his will was. I just didn't like it. Listen, sometimes our struggle to trust him is not about real doubt. It's just disappointment. We're just frustrated. Our feelings are clashing with our faith. It's not about doubt. It's about how I feel about it. Thirdly, we may struggle to trust God because we have a poor understanding of the will of God. We tend to think of God's will like a bullseye. So you've got the target, and you shoot the arrow, and the intent is to hit the center of the bullseye. And if you hit anywhere else on that target, you are not in the will of God. It's got to be the center. But what's the problem with that? The problem is, how do you know if you hit the center? I mean, there's not an actual bullseye. How do you know? Well, let's take an example. Let's say you have a good job, and then you get offered another job. And you want to honor God, so you ask, God, which job should I take? What's your will? Well, how do you know which of those two jobs is the center of the bullseye? Well, you don't. You don't know. And not knowing can lead us either to be so fearful we don't do anything, or it can lead us to some silly things, silly practices. So we tend to say things like, well, I just have a piece about job A. Now, what happens so often is we have peace about the thing we already wanted to do anyways, right? I have yet to meet anyone who says, you know, I feel a peace about staying in this loveless marriage. I feel a peace about that. No, you don't, and you shouldn't feel at peace about that, right? It should be upsetting, right? But we feel at peace about things that quite honestly are just our decision. Or we feel at peace about sometimes, honestly, don't you feel peaceful about things that you know are wrong? Right? And sometimes don't you just feel stressed and anxious and unsettled about things that you know are right? See, the reality is peace may not tell you a whole lot. Or we can do even crazier things like, okay, I wrote job A on this piece of paper and I wrote job B on this piece of paper and I set them on my kitchen counter and I began to pray, and as I prayed, a drop of water fell from the ceiling and it landed on job A, and I knew it was God's will that I take job A. That is not the will of God. That's called a leaky ceiling. You should get that fixed. It's a serious issue. We can get silly because we don't know. See, the bullseye approach leaves us with too much uncertainty and too much instability. I think a better illustration of the will of God is to think of the will of God in terms of a pasture. So think of a pasture. You have this big open field, and it is marked by fence posts and a fence that give you the boundary in and out. So let's use our job example again. We're asking questions about the job we're trying to understand, and these fence posts demonstrate or reference the direct and indirect commands of Scripture that help us discern the boundary. So we might ask, will this job cause me to sin? That's a good question. Will this job allow me to take care of my family and my financial responsibilities? Will this job afford me the opportunity to be involved in a local church? That's a scriptural command. Will this job tempt me in ways that I know I am weak and would be unwise or unsafe for me? Can I do this job to the glory of God? So we've got these fence posts that we can look at. And then we decide, does this job fall within the boundaries of the pasture or not? Now, what if you ask all those questions, you follow all those fence posts, and you have two jobs inside that pasture? Guess what? You can choose whichever job you want. God is happy for you to do what you want sometimes. When I understand the nature and the will of God, I have not only freedom, but I have clarity. Now I can make an informed decision. Sometimes I struggle to trust because I just don't understand the way God's will works. Well, lastly, we may struggle with the will of God because God himself has become unfamiliar to us. We can struggle to trust God because we've forgotten who he is. We've forgotten his character. We've forgotten his promises. We've let our relationship with him grow cold. But here's the great delight. God loves to reveal himself to his children. He loves to remind us of who he is. And God gives grace to those who struggle with doubt. So let's talk about God's grace. In Gideon's moment of uncertainty, he asks God to reveal who he truly is, and God does it. And God has done that for us. He has done that in the person of Jesus. You see, God revealed himself to us through Christ. He says, this is what I'm like. So where do we look when we need assurance? We look to Jesus. You don't need to lay out a fleece to guarantee the promises of God. Because in Scripture, Paul tells us that in Christ, all the promises of God are yes. In other words, God's guarantee that he keeps his word is his son. You don't need to lay out a fleece and see if it gets wet, because God has laid bare the back of his son and made it wet with his own blood, that we would know he keeps his word. Paul says it this way in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? This is Paul's point. Do you want to believe that God keeps his word? Well, listen, he's already done the hardest thing he could possibly do. He sent his son to die for you. We act like, Jesus died, I know, but is God really going to help me today? No, that's backwards. Man, he gave up his son for me? How could I doubt that he won't help me today? He's already done the hardest thing. Do you want to believe he'll keep his word? Look at Jesus. He keeps his word. Christ is all the guarantee we need. Now, that doesn't mean it's still, again, it doesn't mean that doubt just washes away. Our own flesh, our own limitations, our own sinfulness and weakness means that it's still hard to have faith. So what do we do when we doubt? Well, I believe the answer is this. I believe we need to steward our doubts well. What do I mean by that? Well, we talk about stewarding things in the Christian life. We talk particularly about stewarding our finances. And by that, we mean that we believe we ought to use our money responsibly for the glory of God. And like you steward your resources, you need to steward doubt. Use doubt responsibly. Use it particularly. Use doubt to drive you back to God. That's what Gideon does, right? When he doubts, when he's uncertain, he cries out to the Lord. Now, doubt can lead to sin and pride, right? If I doubt, if I'm uncertain, if I question God's will, and that leads me to this place of saying, God, you better explain yourself. Oh, that's sin. You see, here's the reality. God, because he's God and I'm not, owes me nothing. He owes us nothing. And I have no right to sit in judgment of him and say, you better explain yourself. But if I will use doubt to humbly go back to him and say, God, help me understand. God, help me trust you when I don't understand. God, grant me grace today. Oh, do you see the difference? On the one hand, doubt can lead me to pride and arrogance and judging God. And on the other hand, doubt can lead me to deepen my prayer life and deepen my dependence on him. And in that vein, doubt becomes a tool for your spiritual growth. Doubt becomes an opportunity to run to God, to cry out to him. And the beautiful picture of this text in Judges 6 is that God is so gracious to people who doubt. He gives grace to Gideon with two signs. Now, we don't need those signs because we have Christ. Christ is the sign of God's trustworthiness. But maybe you're here this morning and you doubt God because you don't know that sign. So let me encourage you this morning. If you don't know Christ, you will always struggle to believe him. Let me encourage you to visit the gospel again. See, the gospel says this. God created us to be in relationship with him, and each of us has chosen to reject him. Like Israel, we've said, no, I'm going to do things my own way. And God, because he is just, not only has the right, but is required to condemn us all because we've rejected him. But the other side of it is God is so loving, that's not what he wants to do. And so what does he do? He sends his son to pay the penalty for my rebellion and your rebellion against God. And then he says, if you'll put your trust in him, if you'll believe that you need Jesus to be in right relationship with me, and then you'll choose to follow him, then you can be forgiven. Listen, this morning, you can be forgiven and you can walk in a relationship with God like you've never had. If you want to know more about that, if you have lots of questions, and I hope you do, just after the service out here in the gathering space, you'll see some of our leadership team. We call them elders. You'll see them out here in the gathering space standing at some of the tables. They would love to talk to you about the gospel. Please come see one of us today. And if you're here today as a Christian and you struggle with doubt, or the next time doubt rears its ugly head in your life, you need to do the exact same thing. Look to Christ again. Remind yourself that God has demonstrated his faithfulness and his love by sending his son for you. And then as you wrestle and struggle, believe that God continues to give grace to those who doubt. See, God is not angry because your faith is weak. He's not angry at you. Consider how gracious God is throughout the Bible to those who doubt. Think about how patient and kind God was to Moses. How gracious God was to Job. Or consider in the New Testament, consider Jesus with Thomas. He doesn't yell at Thomas because he doubts. What does he do? When Thomas doubts, what does he get? He gets invited to come closer to Jesus. Come, Thomas, touch me. God is gracious to people who doubt. If you live there today, if you've lived there for months now, believe that God is gracious with you, and then press into him further. Wherever you're at this morning, whatever your struggle to believe, whatever your struggle to trust God, let me encourage you, look to Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you that you give us promises and you give us every reason to believe those promises. Because Christ has come, because Christ has died, because Christ has raised again, we have every reason to believe you. You can be taken at your word. And then when we struggle to believe, when we doubt, when we wrestle with faith, oh Lord, remind us of how gracious and patient you are, and help us to press in further to you, to cry out, God, I believe, help my unbelief. In Christ's name we pray, amen.